Today in the epistle, we heard St. Paul talk about his calling from the Lord. He recalls how beforehand he lived as he now understands, a worthless life of wickedness. He recalls how he was under the law beforehand, the Torah, the law of Moses. And that his righteousness according to that law was nothing when compared to the righteousness he has now in Jesus through his baptism into his flesh. He recalls how he has been called by God now in that state to go out and preach to other nations. St. Paul goes to the churches of Galatia. St. Paul goes to the churches of Asia Minor, of Greece, etc. St. Paul preached briefly to his own people. But for the most part, the preaching of the apostles in Judea was taken over very early on by Peter and the other locals. These are locals from Galilee and Judea. St. Paul was from Tarsus originally, and he was fluent, very well educated in Greek rhetoric and philosophy, as we know from the schools of Tarsus as well as Corinth in that period. So here is a man who was called by Jesus from his past, a past that St. Paul even says with horror, in which he persecuted the church. You know the story in which he receives the garments of those men who are stoning Stephen. This does not mean St. Paul was happening to walk by on his way to the grocery store, and a few guys said, "Hold my jackets, we've got a job over here." No, as St. Paul tells us in chapter 22 of the book of Acts, he was the foreman on the job. They left their cloaks at his feet as a sign that they would now do his work. So St. Paul, at the climactic moment of his past, he saw in his life not only unrighteousness, but incredible wickedness in persecuting the church, murdering Stephen, of whom Jesus said of that incident, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Stephen was a member of the body of Christ. And St. Paul begins to realize from that moment of his conversion forward that those who are baptized into Christ are members of his body and are called to live the life of Jesus. And this is why we hear in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, Ephesians, chapter 5, over and over he talks about how the church is the body of Christ on earth. And each individual is a member, a hand, a foot, an ear, an eye, as he says. And some might say that, "Hey, I'm not important because I'm just a big toe. I'm not an ear. Or I'm a fingernail. I'm not an eye." And he reminds us that for a body to work properly, it must have all of its members. Try running the marathon without a big toe. Right? And so we have to recall that as members of the body of Christ, as members of the body of Christ, what a calling we have. In our baptism into Jesus. In our baptism into Jesus. Come forward, there's plenty of room here. Come forward. Please sit down. We have to recall our incredible calling and who we are as baptized members of His body here on earth. St. Paul understood that. And that's why he spent the rest of his life, from that moment forward, traveling to the churches of Galatia, founding churches in Athens, in Corinth. Some of these churches are still there today. The church in Corinth. The church in Athens. Thessaloniki. These churches had been there since Paul. What a witness to this man's missionary work and his nature, his new nature in Jesus, a member of his body. Now, are we all called to that kind of missionary work? Are we all called from our baptism to leave the place where we are and go to another land? Not necessarily. St. Paul was not married, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He had no wife. And in fact, he says, I kind of wish everybody was like me, because he's doing all the work, right? There's a celibate man willing to go anywhere in the world. There's no wife and kids in tow. Right? He founded countless churches because of that celibacy in his missionary work. Historically in the church, celibacy was the work, was the special vocation of the missionary. Countless churches, 14 epistles. More than that, we don't even have all of them. But we know at least the 14 that he wrote, that we've preserved. Compare that to St. Peter, right? The great apostle, who we don't know of any churches he founded, and he only wrote two little short epistles. Right? As we know, he had his wife and kids in tow. His wife and kids, though, were not a burden to him. What they did for St. Peter, though, was make his calling, the living out of his calling as a member of the body of Christ, different than that of St. Paul. St. Peter stayed where he was. He stayed in Jerusalem. He traveled to Galilee. He didn't go very far. He eventually makes it to Rome. St. Paul went there twice. St. Peter eventually makes it to Rome. Is there for many, many years. He wrote his epistles from there. And then, eventually, during the persecutions under Nero, the godless emperor, he, along with St. Paul, and St. Peter's wife and children, were martyred for the faith. They became ultimate witnesses of the resurrection. Martyrdom. Right? Witness. Look at these two different individuals. We have an image of St. Peter's type of missionary work in the gospel today. Here is a man who is not too different in St. Paul's estimation from himself before his calling in Christ. Here is a man who is living in the land of the Gerasenes. Where is this? If you think of the Sea of Galilee, imagine the Sea of Galilee. At the northern tip, right around 12 o'clock, is Capernaum, where Jesus spent most of his time. If you go either way from there, 10 o'clock or 10 o'clock, you have the town of Gennesaret. Down to 9 o'clock, you have Magdala, where Mary Magdalene came from. You go to the other side, you have Bethsaida. Up in the about 1 and 2 o'clock. Beyond Bethsaida, you are in Gentile land. Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles, it's called. On the other side of the Sea of Galilee were Gentiles, where they herded not sheep, but swine. Now, a Gentile, you say, well, they're, you know, so they're not part of the people of God. We are talking about people who are worshiping the pagan gods. And as St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what the pagans worship are demons. There are demonic personalities behind every one of those ancient pagan gods. There is a demonic personality there. And so even though they may not be aware of it, when they're worshiping Zeus or Venus, they're participating in a demonic cult, which is why we find in the pagan world an incredible amount of demonic possession. Back then, until today. Back then, and until even today. is a man living among the Gentiles, among pagans who worship demons, and he himself finds himself demonically possessed. Now, when demons come, usually more follow. And so this man is filled with demons. So that when Jesus comes and encounters this man and asks, "What is your name?" the demons say, "Legion." Right? Thousands. 1,000 of demons are in this man. Who knows how many? And what do they ask for? They know they have no power in the face of Jesus. They can overpower this man. They can manipulate these towns and these pagans in the region. But when they encounter Jesus, the eternal Son of the Father, they cannot stand. And so they beg for mercy. And what do they ask for? They know they're about to be cast out of this man. What have they been trying to do to this man all along? If you listen to the stories of demonic possession in the Gospels, the demons' purpose in possessing a man, in their influence in society, is to kill that human being. They are servants of Satan who brought death into the world. And their job is to continue that work. The ultimate goal of demonic possession is suicide. Talk to any exorcist, and I know many of them, ones who do this full time, they will tell you this, that the demon's goal is to eventually get the individual so depressed, so frustrated, to the point where they eventually kill themselves. And at that point, their job is over, and they move on to their next victim. This is why you hear about demons casting individuals into the fire or into the water, trying to drown them. These are attempts at this individual at suicide. This is their goal. And when they realize that they couldn't finish their job with this guy because Jesus was going to interfere, they couldn't finish it. They had got him so crazy that he was living down away from the town on the edge of the lake. Within a few days, maybe a few hours, he would have leapt into the water and drowned himself. And the demons would move on to their next victim. However, Jesus came. Jesus came into that man's life at the moment when he most needed him. Jesus came into the life of the people of the Gerasenes, pagans, at the time when they needed him. And these demons realize that they are powerless in the face of Jesus, and so they ask one last request. Let us at least enter into the swine, right? Unclean spirits, into unclean animals. And Jesus says, "Be gone." Why does he grant this? Because he knows their goal is death. Their goal is death of whatever they possess. And so as soon as they enter into the swine, what do they do to these swine? The swine rush into the lake and drown themselves. But in that, Jesus has cleansed the land of the demons and the unclean animals, which at this time was still under the Mosaic law. Right? The swine. Look at the goal of the demons. And from that moment forward, they went forth to inflict their wrath upon others. Now, we have two more characters in the story. The crowds come out to see what has happened. The swineherders had gone back to the town and the region to tell of what had happened. And the people came out and saw the man formerly possessed, clothed, sitting at Jesus' feet, perfectly sane. And they were in awe. And then they made a choice of what to do with the situation. Jesus had come into their life. They had seen what He had done to this man. And then they looked at the swine floating in the lake. There went their economy. There went their bank account. This town was surviving materially on that herd of swine. And Jesus had just cleansed their town of a demon-possessed man and of unclean animals. And now they had a choice to make. What did they do? Rather than enter into the people of God, rather than become one of the members of the body of Christ, rather than become a disciple, they asked Jesus to go away. We don't want you here. You've caused too much trouble for us. Often when Jesus comes into a man's life, into the life of a family, into the life of a town or a neighborhood, tragically, though He casts out the demons and the swine are floating in the water, sometimes in our life we look and realize that Jesus is just too much trouble to have around. He's getting in the way of my career. He's getting in the way of what I think is going to give me happiness, to give me joy. How often do we do that in our own life? When we encounter a situation in which we have to make a choice and we choose to reject God and turn to sin, rather than embrace the feet of Jesus and go with Him back across the lake. Let Him take us in His boat away from that land to the place where He dwells. But contrast that to this demoniac. The demoniac had been cleansed of his demonic possession. He was now sitting in his right mind, perfectly clothed at the feet of Jesus. And here comes the end of the story, which is often a bit confusing, I think. This man says to Jesus, as he sees Jesus and the disciples getting back into the boat, having been rejected by his own town, asked to leave. He says, "Lord, take me with you. Don't leave me here." And Jesus says, "No." He says, "I want you to stay here and tell everybody in the town what God has done for you. I want you to be a missionary right here where God has put you and where God has healed you. And you can use your life, your background, your history as a way, a venue through which you might preach the gospel." Who better to preach the gospel to the town that rejected Jesus? A bunch of pagans, many others already possessed and oppressed. Who better than this man who had experienced that life? He can go up to them and say, "Look, I know what you're involved in. I know where you are. I was there, and Jesus healed me. I encountered Jesus, and He changed my life forever." This man had an incredible gift, and that gift was his past. God can use anything in our life, even our wicked past, as a vehicle to preach the gospel. The crucifixion of Jesus, for example, the greatest height of man's wickedness, as St. Stephen says before they killed Him, murder. And yet it is the death of Jesus through which God works and brings about a resurrection through which we are all now saved. And so when we recall our own wickedness, when we recall our past, whatever we have done in our lives, when we think back to our sin, when there is something in the past or something is going on today, salvation is today. Salvation is this moment. Jesus comes into our life, is there at every moment, waiting for us to turn to Him and be healed. And from that moment forward, our life has changed. From that moment forward, we are baptized into Jesus through the water and the Spirit of the sacraments of the church. We are able, as Jesus said, to eat His flesh and blood, of which He said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The devil's goal is to kill you. Jesus' goal is to give you life. God created man in the image of His immortality, as the Book of Wisdom says in chapter 2. But through the devil's envy, death entered the world. And Jesus came to conquer not only our sin, but to conquer our death, so that even if we die before He returns, we know we will rise from the dead. And that is God's plan. That was His plan from the beginning, to give us life for eternity. And that plan will not be thwarted by the devil, by any of his demons, or even the sin of our lives. And so let us examine these individuals we hear. Are we like St. Paul? What is our past? What are we doing today? And what is God calling us? Maybe we are like St. Peter. Or maybe we are like this man possessed. Hopefully we will never be like the town of the Gerasenes that had an opportunity for salvation and rejected it. Let us pray today that we may glorify Jesus in the life He has given us today and the rest of our lives. There is an opportunity coming, and this is in the bulletin, to do just that. As you drove here today, you may have seen a few houses decorated with the glorification of death. As we talked about in a past homily, the origin of this feast day comes originally from Northern European paganism, where they were worshiping death and demons. The church in the West came in to Europe and tried to solve that problem by encouraging the people who had now converted to Jesus Christ to not glorify death, but rather Jesus and His saints, the members of His body on earth, those who had died and those who are alive, all of the souls, all of the saints in Jesus. This worked for a few centuries. But tragically, in America, the old religion of the pagans has come back. And every year, as this feast day comes, the pagan imagery gets worse, more focused on death and evil. Witchcraft is not something to play with. Children are not to be dressed up in the image of demons and witches. These are real things. If you don't believe me, go talk to an exorcist. You have Father Gary Thomas here in San Jose, a full-time exorcist. You should hear the stories of what he has to deal with. So let our houses, let our lives be decorated with the things of life, of Jesus. He came to give us life in abundance. He is the way. He is the life. And let us not glorify death as this pagan society does each year more and more. I said to you that we have an All Saints party coming up. It is not on our Eastern calendar, this particular day. We have All Saints days, All Souls days, on other days. The Roman Church originally had it on another day as well, but they moved it to this day to fight the pagan imagery. So we will gather today, not today, the day of All Saints Day, the 31st. We will come here in the church in the evening and pray Vespers. That is our tradition. And then we will go into the hall, and the children, dressed as saints of the church, of the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, Joshua, saints of the New Testament, Mary Magdalene, St. Peter, St. Paul, or one of the saints from church history. And so I encourage you to pray for your neighborhood, your family, as we approach this day. And I also encourage you to come, if you're able, on that night and celebrate with us. Celebrate Jesus. Celebrate life. And let your children share in that celebration. Let us glorify Jesus with His eternal Father and His all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.